Morning. Our sermon text for today is from Psalm 8. Please stand. Psalm chapter 8. To the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great glory and majesty. Father, we thank you and praise you today for who you are, and we pray that you would help us to constantly keep that in our minds. As we look to your word, enlighten us by your spirit. We pray that we would have eyes that are willing to see and ears willing to hear what you would teach us today. We pray that you would bless us as we look to your word for instruction and as we apply it to our lives by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're preaching on a very common passage today. It's probably a familiar psalm to you. We sang it today. We sing it pretty often, I think. And there's always a lot of danger in preaching about a very common passage because we all, many of us probably know it well, have studied it before, and have a lot of assumptions about it. I know I did. It was a delight to study it this week and in the preceding weeks because whenever you have to deeply study a passage, even one you know quite well, there's always things and assumptions that you have about the text that are challenged by the text itself often. And I had that experience studying this psalm, and much of what I'll talk about today is about that. But this psalm, if you're into literary structure, is arranged chiastically, which I did not put on your outline. Did you know there's a sermon outline? You may not have missed it. We're not used to looking for them these days. But there is one in the back table. Fair warning, it's not exactly an outline. It's more of a printout of a number of quotations of both Bible verses as well as authors. But it is back there if you may have missed it. But it is there is a center to this psalm. And I think that center is verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, or attend to him? So what is the answer to that question? It doesn't give an explicit answer, although I think it gives a lot of implicit answers to that question in this psalm. But it's kind of stated as more of a rhetorical question, a question that answers itself. So what is the answer that you have in your head when you read that? That's kind of what the topic of this psalm will be, or this sermon will be about. The way that you say that question can mean a lot. So if you change the question from what is man to what is that? You're walking along and you say, what is that? The way that you say that can mean a lot of different things. You could highlight the last word. You can highlight that and say, what is that? You know, well, that means one thing, kind of a dismissive or a fear of that something. Or you could say, what is that? A real inquisitive kind of question, a real desire to want to, more open-ended. Or you could say, what is that? You basically are saying, this is amazing. This is wonderful. You can have any range of the way you say that question. I think you could do the same thing with this question in Psalm 8, what is man? You could say it in three different ways. Something that basically answers it in the negative, what is man? Or you could kind of just have a neutral, what is man? You could say, what is man? Kind of answering it already in the affirmative, in the positive. That's kind of the nature of this question. I wonder how many of you, whether growing up or just becoming familiar with the scripture, had the first reading of that in mind. I think I did for quite a long time. Kind of a dismissive answer of, what is man? And I thought this psalm was about that. In fact, a lot of commentators talk about that too. Even in my New Geneva Study Bible here, in the notes, it talks about how this psalm is about lowly humanity. And I guess there's a sense in which that's true. A lot of the metrical psalm versions that we sing, like the one we just sang of Psalm 8, talks about how frail and weak man is. Did you catch that? But you read the psalm? There's no frailty or weakness. Maybe some implied here, but it's not really the point of the psalm. Is this psalm, when you read it, the whole thing, in the original, well, in the New King James translation, as we just did, what does it seem like it's about? Is it about how lowly man is, or is it about how glorious man is? And that, maybe that's a false distinction, because there's a little bit of a sense in which both are true. But what I'd like to talk about today is that I believe the latter is primary. That this psalm is about the glory of man. So, in what way are we, as men and women, glorious? That's an uncomfortable question to ask, it could be. Because you think, well, doesn't all glory belong to God? Isn't it somewhat, kind of almost blasphemous to talk about men being glorious, men and women, mankind? One instructive psalm may be Psalm 148. And I can't remember if I put this in your handout, but it's Psalm 148, 13 and 14. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Okay, so in one sense, all glory belongs to God. And that's true. We can affirm that. It says it here. In fact, the second half of that verse there in Psalm 148:13 is the same phrase that shows up in Psalm 8. And yet, what does Psalm 14 go on to say? What does God do with that glory? He has exalted the horn of His people. A horn is a symbol of a strength or might. If you think of a ram's horn, the horn represents His strength. So God does not keep all glory to Himself. It's His nature to pour out His and to exalt others, to raise up the lowly. So the God who is King over all the earth, who has all glory, He delights to give men power and might as princes under His kingship. So what is that relationship between the glory that God has and the glory that He's given to men? That's what we'll be talking about through Psalm 8. If you go back to Psalm 8 and you look at the bookends at the very beginning and the last phrase, ignoring the opening statement to the chief musician, they're mirror images, right? The first and last statement. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. The excellency of the name of God is what bounds this whole discussion of who man is. Right? Any discussion or any description of understanding that we have of who we are as men and women, and especially any sense in which we have any glory, it has to be done in the context of the glory of God. We cannot understand it apart from that. Because all glory, as 148 said, all glory belongs to God. And He repeats this elsewhere and alludes to it in Scripture. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is My name, and I am My glory, I will not give to another. Well, that sounds a little bit of a contradiction, so we'll unpack. How is that true? Elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be all glory. Psalm 24, you think about the King of glory. There's, you know, repeated references in Psalm 24 to the King of glory. God is the King of glory. So to the extent that man has any glory at all whatsoever, it is only by God giving it to us. And we do see language in this psalm in verse 5. It says, man has been crowned with glory and honor. Crowned by who? Crowned by God. So to the extent we're given glory, it's been given by God. And yet, immediately in verse 2, there's a very odd verse. Kind of may seem a little bit out of place. Look at verse 2 in Psalm 8. It says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Why, after starting out with the might and the glory and the power, the excellency of God, does the psalm immediately shift to little kids, the weakest and the least authoritative, you might say, of all people? Why does it immediately start there? And what he says about kids is even more interesting. What comes out of their mouths is what God uses to establish his strength. Ordained strength is what the New King James says. In other words, he's maintaining his own excellency or might in the earth by using babes and nursing infants, by silencing his enemies through what they say. Now, that's a bold claim for the Psalms to make. And John Berich had a quotation in his entry into the Glory of Kings, a book about lots of things, but there's a chapter on Psalm 8. Well, hold on to that. We'll come to this quote. But he discusses it there, and he talks about the contrast here between babes and nursing infants at the beginning of verse 2 and the enemy and the avenger. That's the contrast. And if you think about the enemy and the avenger through the Psalms, it will help unpack this a little bit. How are the enemies of God described in the Psalms? They're all over the Psalms, and they're described about attacking God and attacking his people in a lot of ways, but not just physically, right? Many ways God's enemies attack David and attack the Lord verbally throughout the Psalms. They lie, they backbite, they turn people against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed ones. They show up constantly doing that. And so David, as the psalmist, he is actually the perfect example of God using the young and the weak and the lowly to silence his enemies. So if you think about the story of David and Goliath. Goliath, who was he? He was a blasphemer. He came out, he exalted his own strength, and he mocked the God of Israel and the armies of Israel. He put himself over and above the name of the Lord. So he was the enemy and the avenger, and was using his mouth to blaspheme, right? Now, who was David? David was a young man. He was ruddy-cheeked. He was considered to be lowly, even by his own brother. When David came to the battlefield, and his older brother says, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. He was despised, even by him. But what did God use David to do in that story? He used him very literally to silence the enemy who had set his own name above the Lord's. And so I have on your handout what David said to Goliath before he went into battle to Goliath. And it's a wonderful passage from 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 45. Let's just read it. It says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. He's speaking to Goliath. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see the parallels with Psalm 8? He's taking care of the birds and the beasts as a dominion taker by feeding them with Goliath's carcass. But what does he say? He's saying that this assembly will know that the Lord is God. And he will deliver the one who is blaspheming God. So he uses the mouth of David here, a little babe in comparison to the hulking giant of Goliath, to stop the mouth of the blasphemer and to establish the strength of Yahweh. It, later in that story, it talks about the Philistines knew that God was with Israel after this, and they fled. But David here, he's a very good example, but he's not an isolated example at all in Scripture. This is what God repeatedly does throughout Scripture and throughout history. And this is the quote from John Barish that I referred to. He says it this way. He says, "From the earliest years, the mouths of the children of Yahweh's people begin to speak in a way that silences the wicked. They may not be able to do much, but they speak. Instead of asserting themselves and their own strength as Goliath did, children praise Yahweh, thereby confessing his strength and relying on it." This is what children do, children of the covenant. This teaches us something very important about what it, verbally confessing our faith does. It actually does something. It testifies to the truth, for one. It testifies to the whole world and whoever can hear that God is mighty, that God is sovereign. And it also teaches us something, not just about who God is, but it teaches us something about children, this verse. This means that the children, the young ones, the weak ones, they're a critical part of the army of the Lord. When God dispatches his church to fight against principalities and powers, to take dominion over Christ, over the whole earth, to transform it from glory to glory, to do all of the things that we're tasked with, when we're sent out and we're commissioned by God out on a Sunday, what are we supposed to be doing throughout the rest of the week? This is what we're supposed to be doing. But when he does that, children, in some way, are at the front lines, or they're at least part of the army. That's one reason why we have children in the worship service, why we have them baptized, why we have them eat and drink with us. When the children, or when, excuse me, when the church denies them those things, it's been pointed out, it's not the kids that are harmed. God will graciously take care of them. It's the rest of us that's harmed. It's the rest of the church that's harmed. It's like fighting with one hand tied behind our backs. God uses the mouth of babes and nursing infants. He establishes his strength on earth through them. So little kids, listen up kids, when you sing songs in the service, when you recite the prayers and the creeds in the service, when you pray at home, when you memorize scripture and recite scripture at home, and do all of those things, from your mouth, God is establishing his mighty name on the earth. You're not just doing it for your own benefit, although it certainly will benefit you. He's doing something with that. And I saw another example of this in Matthew 21. So after Jesus, in the Matthew tale of Jesus coming in and flipping the tables in the temples, the scribes and the priests came in and they started complaining because the children were praising him. They were in the temple and were praising Jesus, and they criticized what was happening. And Jesus, this is a reference out of Matthew 21:15, says they were indignant and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus quotes Psalm 8. He says, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city. End of story. Their mouths were shut. In one sense, in one way, because of what the children were doing. They were praising Jesus. So you can see Jesus' translation of this psalm. He sees this ordaining strength. He actually turns it into perfecting praise. So one primary way that we do this is just by praising God. Praising God. It does something. It will shut the mouth of the enemy. Another application, young adults. If you think about the enemies of God, the enemy and the avenger, we all encounter those at various times, but young adults, so you folks that are starting to be 14, 15, 16, all the way through your 20s, this is a very good application for you guys. As you grow up and you start to be outside in the world more often, you go into the workplace, you may go to school, you expand your social circles, you will encounter more and more enemies of God. They will not be always as obvious as Goliath, okay? But you will find people that will belittle God, that will belittle your faith in God, that will treat you as foolish. You believe what? The resurrection? They'll treat you as foolish, and they will set themselves up in what they are saying over and above the name of the Lord and what you believe. They will appeal to your sinful temptations when they do this. Either your temptation to think of yourself as above God, which we are all in our own way tempted to do, I think, or simply to ignore what he says, to pursue short-lived pleasures apart from his law. This will happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So, how do you silence those? There's a lot of things to be said about how to silence those enemies. But one thing is, remember the faith of these kids. Remember the faith of yourself as a child when you were completely reliant upon God. The kids in the pews here, as soon as they can open their mouths and praise God, are testifying their complete reliance upon God and what God is like and His power and His majesty and His gracious salvation. They're testifying in church and throughout the week of that. From their mouths, the enemy will be silenced. Believe it. Mimic them. Mimic the kids in their complete trust and obedience to God. And mimic them in their faithful declaration of God's name. Praise Him. Praise Him. When you encounter enemies, praise Him. Let's move on. The passage from verse 3 through the beginning of verse 6 is a section surrounded by the work of your fingers and the works of your hands. So let's read that separately. It says, "When I consider your work, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." So this beginning and end to this little section, the works of God's hands, of his fingers, talking about creation in a primary way. This whole psalm is kind of focused on creation, or at least has creation in the background. You may have, some of you more literary structure interested people may have picked out a slight 7-day creation pattern, which I won't go into, but you can kind of see the moon and the stars and the birds and the fish. It's going on in the background here. But when David considers man and who man is, he places it, at least in this psalm, within the context of creation. What is man created to be? In creation, does man sit as a lowly bug and a worm, a weak and a frail creation? Or is he the captain of creation? Is he the master over the created things? You know, in verse 3 and 4, so often we kind of take those out of context and we say, well, gosh, he's comparing himself to the heavens, the moon and the stars. When I think about how big and wide the night sky is, I'm so little in comparison. We're really tempted to say this in the terms of talking about how puny and unimportant I am. But of course, that's not what God says at all. He's amazed at how important God has put him. If you think about what were the moon and stars, what was David, the psalmist, thinking about when he saw the moon and the stars? Specifically, which you have ordained. Well, what were the moon and stars ordained to do? They were ordained to rule, right? In Genesis 1, on the fourth day, the God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light, night, to rule the night. He has ordained them to rule, in parentheses. So he's contemplating the nature of rule here. He just finished talking about God's rule, and now he's talking about man's rule. And in the subsequent verses, he'll talk about what that looks like and his dominion over God's works, as verse 6 puts it. Now, we didn't plan this, but I saw the wonderful coloring page. Is that a brontosaurus? Okay. And I just love the little guy. I mean, he's really not worried about at all. He is supervising. Okay. He's got his nice clothes on out in the fields with the dinosaurs. That's a man who's in charge, okay? This is the rule of man. So thank you. Was that Masha, if you put that together? Ruth? Okay. Great picture. I love it. Okay? So make sure you color his suit, kids, very nicely. Okay? I wore my suit today. I don't always wear a suit coat. So color it very classy, because that's a guy in charge. He has authority. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah, so David is seeing the rulers of the night. He's looking at the moon and the stars. And it causes him to reflect on the rule of man. The moon only rules the night sky. But here he says man was created to rule over all of God's works. Right? In verse 6. All of God's works. And it's not just over his created things on earth. So he goes in verses 7 and 8. He starts talking about everything on earth. It's even more than that. It's also over the heavens. When I consider your heavens the work of your fingers. Okay? So when he says in verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. What are the works of God's hands? He just says, the heavens is part of that. So the bigger the universe is, when we look out in the sky, we're amazed at how glorious, how majestic, how incomprehensible the heavens are. They should not make us feel small. You should maybe get that pit in your gut when you realize how much work you have to do. Okay? Because the bigger the universe, the greater our position in the world is. Because we rule over that in some way, which we'll unpack a little bit here today. Okay? So, it's a lot of responsibility, and that's where that pit in your gut comes from. But it should not make you feel small and unimportant. I really don't believe that's ought to be our position. It goes on in 5 and talks about how we are made a little lower than the angels. Of course, that's not talking about how lowly we are. That's a description of how high a position we've been given. We're only a little lower than the angels. And it's also important to remember that this status of being lower than the angels is temporary. In Christ, it's important to remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says we will judge angels. So in our maturity, this status of being lower than the angels will be changed. In fact, we will progress as we mature and become conformed to the image of Christ to eventually judging angels. So, all that to say is that man was created for glory. Jim Jordan had a quote from his book Primeval Saints that talks about this nicely. He says, "It's only when we see just how wonderful and amazing man is that we can appreciate the magnitude of the fall and the greatness of redemption." It's important to understand what we were created for and how high of a purpose that really is. How glorious the tasks that we were given are. It should lead us to great sorrow over our inability to do that task and our failure. But it should also lead us to great thankfulness because Jesus is the one who restores us to that through redemption. If you think about, let's walk through that a little bit. Man was created. He was put in the garden. And what was his task? He had two primary tasks, to take dominion, of course. And secondly, his other task was to guard the garden, to keep it. And in many ways, this was a very glorious task. It's probably the most glorious task a created being could have. The garden wasn't just a plot of land. It wasn't just where, it just wasn't a fenced area that has any arbitrary meaning. The garden was God's holy sanctuary. It was the place that he dwelled on earth. Like the tabernacle and the temple later on, the garden was where God would meet with men. So protecting that garden from any other ruler who wanted to rule over that space was a pretty important job. And it was part of affirming that it belonged to God, was to guard it from anybody else. And of course, that's exactly what Adam failed to do. The serpent, Satan, asserted his own rule over that. He said, God doesn't get to decide what happens in this garden and what doesn't happen. You can decide that. Really, he could decide that by man listening to him. So what happened? This glorious task, this important task that Adam was given, that mankind was given, he got kicked out. He was no longer able to do that task. He failed. And God put cherubim, you remember, at the gates of the garden to guard that. They took his place as the guardians of the garden. So if you think about cherubim and what you know about the cherubim and how glorious of creatures the cherubim really were, they were God's second choice. Adam, man, was intended to be the guardians of God's dwelling place. Such a glorious task. So it is Adam to whom the world is given. He is commissioned to transform it to greater glory by taking dominion. It is Adam who has the privilege of guarding the earthly throne of God from his satanic adversaries. But, of course, as we've mentioned, he did not live up to that glorious task. He despised the glorious work that he was given. He grasped for more. The serpent promised what? He promised that you would be like God. He did not understand how glorious of a creature he really was. He wanted more. Instead of prizing that task, the position that God put him in, he was jealous of God's glory. He acted like Satan and wanted to be like God. And in doing so, he failed to guard the garden. He failed to protect it from those who would usurp the rule of God. Because to deny God as the ruler, and thus the one who gets to decide what happens, he is setting up another ruler. That's what sin is in a lot of ways. It's rejecting the glory of God and the rule of God and grasping for our own rule. We want to rule ourselves. We want to have our own glory. We don't want to have God give us glorious things and glorious positions and glorious tasks. We want to grasp it for ourselves. We want our own. Sin, in some way, is being a Goliath and not a David. David says to Goliath, he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." We want to come to whatever task we have, to the people around us, to the work we're given, and we want to deal with them with our own swords and spears, whether that's our own physical strength, our own intellectual might, our own emotional, whatever strengths that we have, we want to trust in them. That's our temptation to sin. But to be like David, to be like a servant of the Lord, is to say, "I come in the name of the Lord." So like Adam and Eve, in our sin, we don't want to trust that God has created us for glory, that he will bring us to glory if we are patient and do the work that he's given to us to do. We want to grasp for our own glory. We don't want to patiently wait for God to glorify us. And who is our example in this? Of course, it's Jesus. So towards the end of this sermon, we're going to look at Hebrews 2. You may want to turn there. In fact, you should turn there if you have your Bible, because we'll be here for a little bit. Hebrews 2 has an extended quotation of this psalm. It's one reason why we read from that chapter in our responsive reading. What we read today comes directly after the quotation of Psalm 8. And he applies Psalm 8 here to Jesus, very specifically into the work of Jesus. So if you're there, you can see in verses 5 through 8, he quotes this section of Psalm 8. And then he expounds on it after that. And we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10 and 11, where he is kind of elaborating on what this means in the light of Jesus. First, he compares Jesus and he says, Jesus, like us, was also made to be a little lower than the angels in verse 9. Okay? So he applies that to Jesus. Well, is Jesus... How is that true? Is Jesus now lower than the angels? I don't think that's true. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 is all about how much greater Jesus is than angels. In verses 3 and 4 is the best place to look. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see this connection of majesty, of glory, and an excellent name. So Jesus is exalted above, over and above the angels. Well, he was made to be lower than the angels. It's describing him taking on human form. But now that he has died, has been raised up and ascended, he has obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's one thing. He is like us in that regard. Second, this exaltation of Christ over and above the angels is linked to this being crowned with glory and honor. And this is in verses 9 and 10. So Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's a lot here. But it says Jesus has been crowned with glory in verse 9. He has received his crown of glory through his work. And he did so, so that he could bring all of us to glory. We see this theme of the glory of God. God desires to impart his glory to us, and he has sent Christ in order to obtain glory so that he may bring us to glory. This crown of glory. And how does that play out? In Hebrews, he describes it largely playing out as being linked to suffering. Jesus obtained his crown of glory through the suffering of his death, and then being raised and ascended on high. And how do we obtain glory? We're brought to glory, sanctified, which it brings up in the next verse. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. So how are we made perfect? How are we sanctified? How do we obtain our crown of glory? In many ways, we do so through our suffering. This is how we are brought to glory, which is the glory that was originally intended for us. The glory that Adam threw away in his sin, and which we all in our sin tend to despise. We're intended for this glory. We're created for this glory. And although we threw it away and despised it, Jesus is the last Adam. He is, unlike Adam, Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, he did not sin. And Satan appeals to this idea of glory in Matthew 4. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He uses this idea to tempt Jesus. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus was patient because he knew the glory that God had prepared for him. And he knew that obedience to God meant being exalted, meant being raised up and receiving glory. So he allowed, instead of exalting himself, which Satan was encouraging him to do, he allowed God to exalt him and to give him glory at the appointed time. And that's what, of course, we're called to do. So when Jesus lowered himself, when he humbled himself, not just in becoming a man, but in submitting to death, to submitting to humiliation in his death, what did the Father do to him? Of course, he raised him up. He not just physically raised him up by resurrecting his body, but God also exalted him highly and gave him the name which is above every name. In other words, he glorified Jesus. In our union with Christ, we likewise were brought low. We die to our sins. But we are similarly raised with Christ. We're physically raised with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that, which I have in your handout. But just like Jesus' exaltation, our exaltation is not just physical. It's being raised up and exalted. It's a restoration of the glory which God intended for us in creation. So Jesus is, in this regard, he's the true man. It's Jesus who shows us what it is like to be real men and women. Through him, the glory that God intended for us in creation is restored. We can truly be creatures of glory and honor. But we must be perfected. We must persevere through our sufferings. We look to the captain of our salvation as our example. And this will not be realized until Christ returns and we receive our glorious resurrected bodies. But right now we're being sanctified. We're obtaining glory. So to be a man, to be a woman, to be a child is no humble thing. It's a glorious thing. We have done our best to sully the name of man through our sin, but God has restored the name of man through his Son, Jesus Christ. But he also gives us a new name. We are not just any men and women. I am not just Matt Dow any longer, but we're given a new name. We're given the name of Christ. We put the name of Christ on ourselves by calling us Christians. He places it on us in our baptism, when we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all that we do now bears his name. In 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And now what we do, from Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So as a closing application, I've thought back this week of something Gary Vanderveen, I believe it was Gary, taught us at family camp. He was speaking one time about how we need to see Christ in each other. We should learn to see Christ in each other. So I don't see Chris Rhodes, I see Christ in Chris Rhodes. And he was really exhorting us to do that. And that, I think that concept ties in here. That's how we should view the glory of man. So we are only glorious insofar as we are in Christ, and because Christ has obtained glory. Christ is the one who restores our glory. We are not glorious yet. We're being perfected to receive the crown of glory, just as Christ already has been. You think about, I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, but they say, if you're a jock in high school, be nice to the nerds because they'll one day be your boss. Okay? So, see the boss in him. Don't see the nerd that he currently is. That's what we want to see each other. I'm not calling any of you nerds. If I am, I'm calling myself one too. But we don't want to honor each other because of the glory that is in us right now. We want to honor other Christians because Christ is in them, because Christ has obtained glory and honor, and because each of us, if we run the race with endurance, will be perfected and will obtain a crown of glory. Honor each other and be thankful for the glory that Christ has won for you, that he is bringing us all into as the captain of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has endured suffering, who has endured temptation, who has endured pain and has done so without sin. Father, we thank you for the glory that he has obtained, for the exaltation to your right hand. And we thank you that he is the captain of our salvation. Preserve us by your Spirit and help us to look to that glory. We pray that you would help us to respond in thankfulness and obedience to you. Father, trusting in you that you will always be with us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.